get the information that you've missed. If you want to order packages, there's an order table over here. Fill out the forms with your address, and we'll get those to you as soon as they're available. Again, the conference website, www.ldbc.ca. Lots of information there with respect to this conference, but also links to other websites, helpful websites, and information with respect to other conferences, and we'll point those out in a moment. We would like to take up another offering this morning to help defray the cost of our conference. We'll be doing that at the 11 o'clock hour. If you would like to be receipted, any donation over $10 will be receipted. Just fill out the envelope on the chair nearest you, or if you don't find an envelope, just check with one of the volunteers or ushers. They'll get you one, and we'll get you a receipt for that. Tonight at 9, from 9 till 10, we'll be doing our annual question and answer period. In the interest of time and efficiency, we'd ask that you would write your questions out on a piece of paper. There's a basket. If you look right there on the middle table, there's a basket. We'd ask you to write out your questions, mark to whom you would like them addressed, and put them there, and then we'll work them into that question and answer time. A couple of upcoming conferences. Again, this information is all available on the website, but just to point out, there is a Discerning the Times conference in Saskatoon, May 5th and 6th. That's next month. I believe there's a poster, there's some information with respect to that on that side table. If you take a moment to stop by there and take note of who will be attending as speakers, very good slate of speakers there. I'd encourage you, if at all possible, to avail yourselves of that conference in Saskatoon. Winnipeg's Prophecy Conference is October 4th through 6th of this fall, and then, Lord willing, our conference again, 2007, April 27, 28, and the theme is Having Done All to Stand. The hotel had asked us yesterday, and I'm not sure if the weather's changed that at all or not, but they were planning to do some maintenance in the parking lot. So I would ask you, in the interest of that, they've asked us to park on the eastern end of the parking lot. They were saying for guests staying overnight, so I'm not sure when they're planning to start that. But if maybe you have a moment between sessions and you're not parked at the east end, maybe you could do that, and that would satisfy them. Then there's no questions there. Lastly, just a reminder, those of you from the Red Deer area, Gary Gilley, who is with us this weekend, will be speaking at Parkland Baptist Church. That's in the Bowerkin Community Center. If you don't remember that and you want to go, you can come and ask me about that information. I will share that address with you. He'll be there for the Sunday school and worship hour tomorrow. That's all the announcements we need to make. Let's begin our time this morning with the word of prayer. Father, we bow in your presence this morning again, and we count it a privilege to be numbered among your children and to have the privilege to come and address you as our Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have so graciously provided for us another opportunity to be reminded of the truth, to be challenged with respect to its importance, to be reminded to be diligent and to preserve it, to hold it dear to our hearts and endeavor to walk in the light of that truth, that we would experience freedom. And as according to your word, we would indeed in Christ have all that is necessary for life and godliness. We thank you for those you have provided for us to encourage us through exhortation this day. We pray that you would be at work in their own lives. And as they meditate upon the thoughts that you have given them, may they be growing and prospering in their walk with you. And out of the fullness of their walk with you, may they share with us what you have laid upon their heart. Bless each part of this day. We pray, Lord, that you would protect it, preserve it, and use it for your intended purposes. We will commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. David Dunn is with us again this morning. This is the final time that David will be with us. And if you were here last night, you understand time is a precious commodity for David. So we'll try to get him here as quickly as we can. I'll just share with you a bit of introduction. David was born to missionary parents. Grew up in Jamaica. He shared that with us last night, and over breakfast he told us he was the only one of the four of us around the table that understands cricket. So if you have any questions about that, David can fill you in. He is married and the proud father of three grown daughters, 26 years of teaching in Bible colleges. He is presently the professor of Old Testament at Prairie Bible College in Three Hills. as well. He serves as the Director of Bridges of Peace for Alberta and Saskatchewan, and he regularly leads groups to Israel. And some of you maybe have been to Israel with David. I know I have friends who have been. And his own enthusiasm for that and their experience tells me that it's a wonderful thing. With that, David, come and share what God has laid on your heart.
It's good to see you here this morning. And I trust the Lord will bless you abundantly for coming. You'll notice that I've changed the color of my shirt. That was done so that perhaps somehow in the mysteries of life, it might help me to cover more material more rapidly. You never know. Life has many wonderful mysteries. I appreciate the fact that I was scheduled at the early part of the conference. It was originally so that I could return to Prairie this morning for our graduation exercises, which are going today. In the meantime, I have excused myself from that, so I won't be going back. I'll be here for the day, and we'll be staying right through, the Lord willing. And I must be honest, I didn't ask permission. I just excused myself from being there. And I trust that they will understand, and you can pray for me. I might be in trouble, but at this point, I'm feeling pretty bold and pretty good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are here this morning by divine appointment. It is beyond our understanding, but we believe that you knew before eternity that we would be here today. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you will take control of us, that you would guide our minds and our thoughts and remove anything that would distract our thoughts from concentration on the things that you want us to understand and to hear, that your Spirit wants to implant into our lives. Father, we ask that you would take your word, use it in our lives, and then use our lives for your glory. We pray these things with thanksgiving and with worship and praise. In the name of our Savior, and we ask them for his sake. Amen. The topic this morning is the assault on truth, God's people, Israel. But before I move to that, I'm going to spend the first 20 minutes about trying to conclude a few things from yesterday's sessions, and then we'll have about a half an hour or thereabouts. I see some of you grinning. I know what you're thinking. I've looked into the eyes of students for 30 years, and so I know what you're thinking, and I agree with you 100%. They said it couldn't be done, so I tackled it with a grin, and I couldn't do it either. But anyway, the Lord is still good, right? And he is risen, and he is here with us by his Spirit. In Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter, he said, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times or seasons, dangerous seasons, savage, vicious, harsh, cruel, oppressive seasons would come." We are in those seasons. One of the words that describes people in those days is six words in English, one word in Greek, despisers of those that are good. One word in Greek for all of that, despisers of those that are good. The alpha privative, which makes something a negative. So, no or not. And then the verb phileo, which is to love in a family type of relationship. You have connections, you have... It's not agape where you're seeking the highest good of the object, but rather that you have a connection with them. And then the other word is the noun good. And it's in the plural, so not loving good ones. And so the King James translated as despisers of those that are good, not loving good people. Does that sound like our society? Paul says in chapter 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables, or literally myths. And as I talk this morning, I'm going to just ask you to, I hope that the Lord by His Spirit will guide me to some of the material where the word myth occurs in some of the articles that I'm going to draw your attention to. Because the word myth is a word that is very heavily used in academic circles with regard to the truth of God's word and with regard to the truth of God's existence and with regard to the truth of what God is trying to do in our world at this moment in time and whether there is a divine reason and purpose for our world or not. The word myth is being used over and over and over again. And I just happen to be one of those that does not believe that this is by accident. I believe that when God said that they would be turned to myths, when we see this word so prominently displayed, we recognize that the fact is God knew that in the last days people would turn away from the truth. And when you turn away from one body of truth, you have to replace it with something. And so when you turn away from God's truth, you place in its place truth created by man. And we recognize that truth created by man, today's terminology is humanism, that it is in direct violation of the truth of God simply because of the fact that God has said the world by its wisdom did not know him. If it had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have. And what I would like to do is just very, very briefly just skim that last section of the assault on God's written word, the Bible. And then I want to spend a few minutes concluding just some of the things with regard to the assault on the Lord Jesus. And I hope that I can, the Holy Spirit can just control my thinking somehow, that I can be successful in doing it as quickly as I think it might be possible to do it. Just as we begin, just these four ideas with regard to truth. Truth is the foundation of a just society. Truth is the foundation of a just society. Truth is a reflection of divine order and divine perfection. Truth is the basis of security, of trust, and of relationships. I trust my wife. She trusts me. I believe her word. When she gives me her word, I believe it. When I give her my word, she believes it. We would not have a relationship if that truth was not present between us. And then truth is a protection against anarchy, against strife, and against confusion. As we look at what our society is today, we realize that our society is adrift on a sea of confusion. And the confusion that we are experiencing is a confusion that is occasioned by the abandonment of truth. We have substituted a robber in the place of truth. And so this article, which appeared in January in the Calgary Sun, January 2006, "Rebels Behead Teacher While Family Watches." And this article, I'll just read a little bit of it. "Militants broke into the home of a headmaster of a school in central Afghanistan that educates girls and beheaded him while forcing his family to watch." The beheading is the latest in a spate of alleged Taliban attacks that have forced many schools to close, officials said yesterday. The insurgents claim educating girls is against Islam. And they even oppose government-funded schools for boys because the schools teach subjects besides religion. Four armed men stabbed Malim Abdul Habib, 45 years old, 8 times before decapitating him on Tuesday in the courtyard of his home in the town of Kalat. The assailants made Habib's wife and 4 sons and 4 daughters, aged between 2 and 22, watch the killing, but did not hurt them physically. Now that, we realize, is not a part of the Western world, but it is a part of the generation in which we live. We ask, how could and how have things come to this state? God said that there would be very dangerous times, very dangerous seasons in the last days. And we recognize that as we were sketching the attacks and the assault upon truth, especially written truth, the Bible, as we looked at the ancient world, and then we came up to the incarnate truth. I've already made reference to the fact, and this overlaps with the assault upon the living truth, the incarnate word. But we talked about the assaults upon truth in the early church, Gnosticism, Docetism, allegories, in which I didn't belabor, and I can't take time to belabor, but I'm sure Larry is going to be bringing that to your attention, introduced to the church primarily by a church father named Origen, and unfortunately fostered and helped along by another church father who we know better, who was a man that God used very, very powerfully. His name was Augustine. But these two introduced a system of interpreting Scripture which removed the simple plain sense and looked for hidden meanings and developed systems so that what we thought Scripture was saying turns out to be not what it was saying at all. And of course, when you move away from the simple literal historical, grammatical, historical sense of Scripture, then really, you can make Scripture say anything that you want to make it say. In the medieval church, both Islam and a misguided church assaulted truth in different ways. And the misguided church, by removing God's written word from the hands of the common people. And as a result of that, God brought the Reformation on the world. And of course, some wonderful things happened in the Reformation. The primary truth of the supremacy and the adequacy of Scripture, sola scriptura, was returned to the church. And that which God introduced, which was good, salvation by grace through faith, God's word alone, and you know the famous saying of Martin Luther, unless you convince me from Scripture, I cannot, I will not recant. So help me God. The importance of God's word. That which God introduced, which was good, immediately Satan began his attack, began to counter what God had done. And so you have the ideas with regard to the counter-revolution, and I won't go into that at all. But what has happened since that is, as we look back, and I will just touch. There is a period that we call the Enlightenment that came into the world. And it was with the freeing up of God's word and the freeing up of the mind of the average person to be able to investigate truth for themselves, to be able to think for themselves aside and away from the repressive control and the authoritarianism of a misguided church. And there was a very powerful reaction against the authoritarianism of the church and of church councils. And this time period emerged or developed into what we know now historically as rationalism. And very much a part of rationalism was not only an emphasis upon human endeavor and human scholarship and human literature, but a very powerful anti-supernatural spirit. A desire to explain everything without any need to even think of God, without any need to make any reference to supernatural causes at all. Sounds like what Paul said. They ruled God out of their imagination in Romans chapter 1. And we had that introduced into the world. This anti-supernaturalism underlies almost every presupposition and is the presupposition to all of the attack on truth in our society today. And keep that in your mind. When you look at claims by scientists, when you look at the doctrine of evolution, when you look at any assault upon biblical truth, what is the underlying foundation to it? It is always, always anti-supernaturalism. Always. And so rationalism took over. It led to what is called destructive criticism, higher criticism, beginning in 1753 with a kind of an innocent little article written by a French doctor. The title of the article in English was Conjectures with Regard to the Original Memoirs to the Book of Genesis. Conjectures, notice conjectures. That led to what we call today higher criticism and critical scholarship. Now, there is a form of critical scholarship which is good because criticism is simply investigation, that's all. But at the same time, when that investigation is with the premise that is always attached to anything destructive, which is anti-supernaturalism, which is another way of saying anti-God, rule God out and explain everything without God, then obviously you can see what the end result is going to be. And so the end result was full-blown religious humanism. And it developed into what we came to know as modernism and theological liberalism. Theological liberalism and modernism are founded very, very heavily on principles that drew from anti-supernaturalism, which developed through an evolutionary framework, which is, of course, the explanation of life if God was not involved. And so evolution, which came along at the same time as rationalism and the anti-supernatural spirit of the day, were rising to full bloom and to full prominence. Those who were looking for explanations, apart from what the Bible said, the restrictive, authoritarian teaching of God's word with regard to origins and meaning and purpose and values in life, those who were looking for that found it in the basic ideas of Charles Darwin. And then those ideas were applied to scripture by a man named Karl Graf and Julius Wellhausen. And they developed what is known as the documentary hypothesis. And this was back in the 19th century. That produced modernism as we know it and theological liberalism today. And from that, then, we have come to what we have in our world today. In the Humanist magazine, which is an atheistic magazine, here is the article by an article by Richard Bozarth in The American Atheist, way back in 1978, he said these words, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Now, that's true. Now, he's a humanist. But the fact is that evolution does destroy it. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. True words. And so many clerics, so many preachers in churches, somehow or the other, can't seem to understand that. It is a life and death struggle. It is God or no God. In the same article, Richard Bozarth said this, the battle is on, and the battlefield seems to be the textbooks that are to be read by students in our primary and secondary schools. And some religious victories are being won here and there. This can only aggravate an already sad problem noted by Professor Lee Carter. The conflict between a student's religious background and the 20th century thought creates much mental anguish and often accounts for his inability to understand many of his courses. It's interesting, that was written in a book called Lucifer's Handbook. These creation science textbooks, if allowed in our schools, can only serve to increase that mental anguish by teaching that the Genesis gibberish is a legitimate scientific theory. And so you have very, very prominent, deliberate attempts to remove the teaching of creation from the schools. This statement is made by the Humanist Association. The basis for mankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizer of a new faith, a religion of humanity. Utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. That's what is the basis of UNESCO. And UNESCO is touching the education in every country of the world. United Nations Educational, Social, Cultural Organization is an agency of Satan and teaching not biblical truth, but naturalistic truth from Satan's standpoint. How did it come into the church? This statement by a replacement for Karl Barth, and I just mentioned this only. The modern negation of the belief in creation has Karl Barth as its spiritual father. All others are secondary and have grown up in his shadow. And what we understand is that this man who made the statement, Gustav Wingren, is actually the teacher who replaced Karl Barth in the classroom over in Basel, Switzerland, when Karl Barth came to the United States on a lecture tour. He was the one that took his place in the classroom in the universities in Europe. Does he know what he's talking about when he critiques Karl Barth? Yes, he does. And it invaded the Christian church and is a large part of the reason why today in so many Christian churches, the leaders of the churches do not know the left hand from the right hand when it comes to understanding the nature of the battle between the teaching in Genesis and the antithesis to that, which is Satan's programs. There are other things here I would like to share with you, but I'll just leave those and just skip quickly to a couple things. Modernism, which was a rejection of authoritarian truth and a rejection of tradition in favor of reason and natural science. And the individual became the sole source of meaning and value. And within modernism, the individual was more important than anything else because it was throwing off the authoritarian church of the past. That gave rise in the mid-20th century, around the 1950s, to a movement that is known today in academic circles as structuralism. Structuralism is a movement that stresses that reality is unknowable. We can never know reality. Therefore, we should stop trying to seek some ultimate truth or meaning to all things. Instead of seeking for ultimate truth and values, simply delight in the plurality of meaning. That's structuralism. Structuralism gave rise to what we today call postmodernism, and we're at the tail end of the postmodern era. Postmodernism is actually opposed to modernism, and it is a rejection of the fact that the individual is the sole arbiter of truth. It rejects the sovereign, autonomous individual as a source of meaning and truth. And truth, it says, is derived by anarchic collective experience. Experience becomes a thing, but it's the collective experience of the entire society. Truth is no longer the domain of the church. It is no longer the domain of a written document or a written book. It is a collage. It is a diversity. Objectivity is an illusion. And because of the fact that truth is subjective, the very fact that individual subjects are seeking truth precludes the possibility that they will ever be able to arrive at objective truth. The subjectivity of the search of the subject makes objectivity impossible. And that's postmodernism. And as a result of that, by the way, postmodernism is not only an academic principle, but it's an eclectic principle that touches into architecture, that touches into aesthetics. Do you wonder where modern art comes from? And you look at it and say, well, what in the world does it mean? The artist supposedly meant something when he, you know, did all this. And everybody stands in front of the picture and says, well, what does it mean to you? Well, I see, another person says, well, that's not what I see at all. What I see is, and it becomes the domain of the individual perceiver. But it is not that one is right and the other is wrong, but the truth lies in the collection of all of their perceptions. So what does it mean? Truth becomes what? Everything, but when truth becomes everything, truth is nothing. There is no truth. It is just interesting. When you don't know what else to say, you always say, that's interesting, and it sounds very scholarly. We move from postmodernism to minimalism, and minimalism is where we are today, along with deconstructionism. And minimalism is a particular attack, as I see it, on the written documents of the Bible. And I'll just make reference to this, and I need to move on really quickly right now. Minimalists on Parade, an academic conference that was held in Italy, in which the world's leading minimalists, and minimalists, you can characterize them in a number of different ways, but the Bible has minimal credibility and was produced in a minimum of time, is one way to understand minimalism, but that's just one small part of the entire story. Minimalism says that the Bible is totally untrustworthy. And, for example, in here, some of the things that the scholars agreed on in a recent conference is the Bible cannot be used ever as a historical source. Archaeology cannot come to the aid of the Bible. And as I go on an archaeological dig in August, it has nothing to do with the Bible, and we dare not go to the Bible to try and understand what we're finding. Because when we do that, then we are pre-concluding, you know, what we are finding, and we are giving it a structure and a form. Let the thing speak to you itself, is what they say. And it, there's a lot to it. There never was an Exodus. The Tel Dan inscription that mentions David is probably a forgery, and that has caused a huge uproar because it was a credible archaeologist that found that inscription, and they deny it as a forgery. David and Solomon never existed. The biblical account of the United Kingdom of Judah and Israel under David and Solomon is a distant mythic past. Judah scholars in looking at various other aspects of truth as they understand it, reject everything that the Bible says. And today, of course, we understand that minimalists are taking dead aim at the Lord Jesus. Many of them are saying he never existed. And others are giving their own interpretations to the meaning of his life. And of course, when they do that, you know that it's going to be from Satan's standpoint. And that is why the things that are being said with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ are as terrible as they are. Deconstruction, and I'll just mention it and then move right into Israel and then try and put that together with the attacks on the Lord Jesus. I just made that decision a few moments ago. Deconstruction is the current way of understanding things. It's a literary theory, but it aims at language. And it says all language is conventional and is designed for the immediate generation in which it is used. And to shorten everything and to not go through the individual steps, what has been concluded by deconstructionism is that we can never know what an author was attempting to communicate in any written document. It is impossible to know what the writers of the Bible meant by what they said, because we would have to be there when they were stating it to understand their language and their terms. But then even if we were there and listening to it, we would still not know whether what they meant by the word red is what we understand by the word red, R-E-D. What they meant when they said obedience might not be what we meant as the sound fell on our ears when we hear the word obedience, we can never know that the message that we look at in written form is an accurate reflection of what the author intended. That is where we are in deconstructionism today. And as we look at deconstructionism, we recognize that it simply, what does it do? It takes the Bible and says, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. We don't know what the authors meant by what they wrote. I'm going to move very directly at this point. I only have this left to go through, so I think we can make it. I embarrass myself sometimes. I embarrass my wife when she's with me, too. And she can tell you that. I embarrass my colleague, John Lilly. Let me look at the assault on the people of God. I want you to remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against God and against his Messiah? Messiah, of course, was given to the nation Israel, and it is the hope that sustains the nation Israel and has sustained Israel through all of the years of her struggle. And John Lilly is going to be speaking on that this afternoon. The struggle against God's people, commonly known as anti-Semitism, is the result of the rejection of God. We know that the battle against God is actually waged through the battle against his people. And we know that when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't that he hated Abel. Who was it that Cain hated? Who was it that Cain was angry with? God. So why did he kill Abel? Because he couldn't beat on God. He couldn't bring God down onto the ground and duke it out with him. He could not touch God. So what did he do? He vented his anger on that which brings pleasure to God, the righteous who responded to truth, and he killed Abel. And the blood of the righteous have been crying out to God from that time and will cry out to God until the end of time. If you want to take a look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, right through to the end of time, the blood of the righteous cries out to God for vindication. Revelation 7, 9 to 17, and I'll read very quickly. It says, in verse 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. And then in verse 9, we have these, I'm not in the passage that I want here. Let me go to Revelation 6, I'm in Revelation 9, that's why. Revelation 6, verses 8 to 11, go there first. We have, I looked and behold a pale horse, and on his name, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God. Slain for what? The word of God. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? How long? How long? That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 94. How long, Lord? How long? Right through to the end of time, into that most dangerous of all seasons, we're going to have the blood of the righteous being spilled by those who are opposed to the truth. And then in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, and I won't read all of that. You can see those that are calling out who have, in verse 14, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've made them white, and they're calling for justice as they sit around the throne. The fact is that both the nation Israel and the Christian church have been designated as God's witnesses on earth. We are witnesses to the reality and the existence of God and to his goodness. The nation Israel were called, and the mezuzah, which is the Hebrew word for doorpost. This is a mezuzah. It has the Hebrew letter shin, which is the first letter of God's name, Shaddai, the name that God appeared to Abraham with and usually translated as Almighty God, the one who is able to provide. This is hollow on the inside, and inside it is a little scroll rolled up. You can remove the ends of these, and you can see the little scroll. But every Jewish home, virtually in the entire world, in the dispersion, as well as in the state of Israel today, has a mezuzah on the doorpost. And in the mezuzah is the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And going into every Jewish home, every room in the home has a mezuzah on the doorpost into that room, with the exception of the bathroom. And on the gate leading into Jewish yards and homes, if there is a gate, into the city of Jerusalem, the walled city, on every gate there's a huge mezuzah there. And if you watch as observant Jews go through, as they pass through, they will touch it. And they will, wow, and they will, as they go through, simply acknowledge the fact that they are under authority to God, and that God is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." We want to just talk for a few moments, and I have 10 minutes left, about the assault upon God's people. And we have talked already about some of the assault in biblical days. And when we come to the church age, the assault on God's people was initially carried out by Christians. And that has continued for 2,000 years. The one witness trying to destroy the other witness. Isn't that terrible? Can you believe that? I'm guilty because I'm a part of the church. But the fact is that the church has been the worst enemy of the Jewish family, of the Jewish home, of the synagogue. Worse even in the past than Islam and the Arab peoples. The church has been worse than all of them. As we came through Europe, we saw pogroms. A pogrom is an organized attack upon a minority group. We saw pogroms all through Europe, and Jewish population being expelled from one country after the other, from one village after the other, all the way through medieval history. We see this today in Russia and in Ukraine. It is still going on today, even though at this point in time there is relative peace there. We saw perhaps the greatest attack, the greatest assault on the nation Israel in the Holocaust of the Second World War. But isn't it interesting that in our generation now, beginning late in the 20th century, there appeared on the scene something that had not been done very much in human history prior, and that is an approach to history which is called revisionism, revising all historical truth from the past. Revisionism became quite acceptable, actually, within higher criticism, when Julius Wellhausen completely rewrote the Old Testament history of Israel. And he rewrote it because he applied evolutionary principles to the religion of Israel. And he said, Israel, like all evolutionary things, moved from a simple state to a complex state. And so Israel, in its early stages, was characterized, like the rest of the nations around it, by the simplest form of religion. What kind of form of religion is the simplest form? Animism. And then Israel went through a stage where they stopped being animists and they began to believe in a higher form of religion, and that is they began to believe in the existence of gods, not just spirits. Animism is belief in spirits. Henotheism is the belief in many gods, but the worship of one. And with that was polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. And he said they went from animism to polytheism to henotheism, and their choice was Yahweh. And then after that, finally, after a long period of time, they became monotheists. And he rewrote the entire history of the Old Testament so that it conformed to his ideas of the emergence of Israel's religion. Revisionism became acceptable in scholarly circles. Today, revisionism really dates back most specifically, if we were to date it to the year 1985, when the Institute for Historical Review was formed. And as a result of that, you had the first movement of revisionism being the reinterpretation of what happened in the Second World War and the flat denial that 6 million Jews were exterminated by the Germans. Flat denial. That revisionism, by the way, spurred on, and today, and moving quickly right through to the present day, beyond the end of the 20th century, with the Intifada and with the rise of the terrorist groups, the PLO, Hamas, PFLP, Islamic Jihad, the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, Hezbollah, Fatah, all of these terrorist groups, now they're not only using violence against Israel, but they are also using revisionism. Revisionism, which is based on the same principles used by Wellhausen and then used also by the Institute for Historical Review to deny the Holocaust. Now they're using revisionism to say that there never was a Jewish presence in Jerusalem. There never was a temple built by Solomon. And to sort of help their cause along, today, underground, the temple platform in Jerusalem, inside the walled city and inside the temple platform, they're busily engaged in chiseling away all of the stone inscriptions that have any Hebrew on it. And they date back thousands of years to when Solomon built the temple. And they're chiseling those off. There's a beleaguered Jewish archaeologist named Bar Kai who is going to the site where they're dumping these hundreds of tons of chiseled materials, and he's sifting through it piece by piece and with his sieve looking for any little scrap that has inscriptions on it, and he has found startling, God has given him great success, he has found startling proof that yes, you know, even with the attempt to revise the history on the Temple Mount, it still remains in the fragments that are coming out, and he is massing all of this together. But the United Nations, which has been appealed to again and again and again by archaeology and the Israeli antiquities authorities, turn a deaf ear to the request to stop this from happening. That is happening as we sit here right now. We recognize that the attacks upon Israel have resulted in the death of literally millions. Between 2000 September and January 2006, 1,084 Israeli citizens have been killed by terrorists. That's a small nation. If you were to extrapolate that into Canadian demographics with 32 million people, or if you were to extrapolate that into the U.S. with 300 million people, it would be staggering. There isn't a home in Israel that has not been touched by the terrorist bomb. And the things that are happening in Israel at this very moment are beyond description and beyond belief. And I have a whole file here, which I, you know, prayed that somehow we would be able to get two things. But some of these articles, by the way, in the recent Friends of Israel magazine, Israel My Glory, some wonderful in the sense that they're revealing, but they're not enjoyable reading. But you want to read March, April 2006, Holocaust Revisionism's Big Deniers. And you want to read May, June 2004, Islam's Suicide Solution. And this caught my attention. There was a demonstration, exhibit that was displayed in the Swedish Museum of National Antiquities in Stockholm in January 2004. And it was dedicated to a 29-year-old lawyer, a female lawyer, who murdered 20 Israelis, wounded 51 others when she blew herself up in Haifa in October 2003. The name of that exhibit in Sweden was Snow White and the Madness of Truth. Isn't that an odd title? Snow White and the Madness of Truth. The exhibit included a swimming pool-like structure filled with red water to symbolize blood, and a sailboat floating peacefully by bearing a picture of Jeredat, the lady. The exhibit also contained these words, as white as snow, as red as blood, and her hair was as black as ebony, and the red looked beautiful upon the white. Snow White and the Madness of truth. I have to move to a final thing. And this is just some of the statements of the martyrs who are training to blow themselves up and kill Jewish people. And a video has won an Academy Award of some kind for depicting the glory of the martyrs as if this is a noble deed. It has been honored worldwide. Can you believe that? But listen to what these people are saying on the videos which they tape before they go to conduct their suicide mission. These are the words taken directly from some of those videos. "We are a nation that drinks blood, and we know that there is no blood better than the blood of Jews. My dear mother, wipe your tears. Don't let me see you sad on my wedding day with the maidens of paradise. Escort our souls to heaven after we fulfill this duty of crushing the descendants of monkeys and pigs. I hope that the shredded limbs of my body would be shrapnel, tearing the Zionists to pieces, knocking on heaven's door with the skulls of Zionists. My blood shall be my pathway to heaven." That's just one quote. I would like to read so much more. Folks, read Psalm 83. All hatred of Israel is a disguised form of hatred against God. Let me just finish by reading two things, and this is all that I will do. I think my time is about gone. I didn't see the two, but I'm sure it was probably showed. Okay, I can't read that. My eyes aren't that good. I'll just read this. Characteristics of error and truth is: error seeks to intimidate. Error suppresses opposition. Error removes dignity. Error stifles freedom. Error enslaves the will. Error distorts reality. Error abuses rights. Error limits healthy development. Error blinds the vision. Error opposes the right and the good. Error punishes the just. Error mocks justice. Error praises folly. Error compromises principles. Error corrupts values. Error confuses the mind. Error wastes effort and resources. Error is self-seeking and egotistical. Error honors self. Error produces chaos. Error leads to shame. Error results in the loss of hope. Error challenges God. Error dishonors God. Error is ungodly. Error is anti-God. Error honors evil. Error honors Satan, by whom it is spawned. That's the society in which we live, a society that has exchanged error for truth. We have chosen the robber. Truth is, on the other hand, this is my very last, truth is a liberator. Truth is a healer. Truth is a comforter. Truth is a life giver. Truth is an instructor. Truth is a loving friend. Truth is a constant companion. Truth is a careful counselor. Truth is a faithful witness. Truth is an unerring guide. Truth is a refreshing stream. Truth is a cleansing fountain. Truth is a sure foundation. Truth is a strong tower. Truth is an energizing balm. Truth is a quiet resting place. Truth is a shelter from the storm. Truth is a beacon in the dark night. Truth is a lighthouse on a stormy sea. Truth is an anchor for the soul. Finally, truth is the strength of the righteous. Truth is the trust of the believer. Truth is the trust of the believer. Truth is the responsibility of the Christian. Truth is the mandate of the church. Truth is the badge of the godly, for truth is of God. We, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. May God help us to stand for truth and having it on all to stand. By my watch, I went 1 minute over. I was asked to be finished at 5:02 latest, and I've got 4 minutes to. Lord bless you.